Please turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, which is found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, two verses there, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I'll be preaching on Jeremiah 29 this evening, and as we continue our series on the Bible and politics. An interesting text there, Jeremiah 29. But here we have Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Give your attention to God's word. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now turn with me to our New Testament reading, our sermon text, as we continue our series through 1 Corinthians. Today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, one of the great blessings that we enjoy as Christians is the blessing of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And that's really what this chapter is about. And one particular aspect of Christian liberty is that in matters towards which Scripture is indifferent, we are not bound by man-made rules. There are a number of matters towards which Scripture is indifferent. It doesn't say that you have to do this or you can't do this. It's indifferent. In such matters, we are not bound by the rules of man. We're free to make up our own minds about how we're going to handle those kinds of things. Having said that, though, Scripture also does remind us in several places, especially here, also in Paul's letter to the Romans, that we need to be prudent and loving in our exercise of Christian liberty. And Charles Hodge gives some helpful thoughts in his comments on Romans 14, where Paul also is addressing this topic. He says that Christian liberty is to be cherished in our hearts and used in a manner acceptable to God. Being right in itself, it is to be used piously and not ostentatiously or injuriously paraded and employed. Well, as we study this eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians today, I think we'll find that that's actually a very good summary of the point that Paul is making in these verses. So you can see, looking at verse 1, you can see that Paul begins this chapter once again by introducing the topic that he's going to address with the words, now concerning. And we've seen that phrase before. If you flip back to chapter 7, you see chapter 7, verse 1, and then also chapter 7, verse 25, the same thing. And this clues us into something. It tells us that Paul is speaking to another issue that the Corinthians raised in the letter that they had written to him. We were told back at the beginning of chapter 7 that they had written a letter to Paul, and he's addressing the various matters of concern that they raised in that letter. So this time, the matter at hand is a series of questions that the Corinthian Christians had in connection with the idolatrous culture in which they lived. And Paul is actually going to deal with various aspects of this matter over the next three chapters. Chapters 8 through 10 really focus upon the matter of meat offered to idols, eating in idol temples, Christian liberty, all those kinds of things. So verse 1 tells us that the specific issue that Paul is dealing with here is food offered to idols. What to do about food that has been offered to idols? I know that you're all troubled by that question every time you go to the supermarket, right? You're going through the meat section and you're wondering, where was this before it got here, right? You are, but you're thinking more in terms of, was it grass-fed, you know, those free-range, you know, those kinds of things. That's what, and antibiotics, you know. Well, this was actually a real challenging question for Christians in first century Corinth. As we've noted previously in this sermon series, the city of Corinth was famous for its idolatry. Many, many temples to different gods in the ancient city of Corinth. And due to the fact that animals were frequently offered in sacrifice in those pagan temples, the temples also functioned as banqueting halls. There would be rooms attached to the temple, and trade guilds would sometimes hold meals there, or even just private social gatherings might be held there and in rooms attached to the temple. And then on top of that, you know, you had a lot of meat being sacrificed in the temple, and you had extra meat. And what are you going to do with that? You can't just throw it in the freezer, right? There's no such thing. You know, you have to get rid of it before it spoils. And so what they would do is they would sell it to butchers at a discounted price, and then they would go into the marketplace and sell it there for a profit. And so this raised some challenging questions for the Christians in Corinth. One question was, should I eat that meat? Should I eat meat if it's been offered to an idol, or if I suspect that it may have been offered to an idol? You may not even be able to know for sure where meat came from. And then there's the other question of, what about attending one of these meals inside a pagan temple? Paul's going to deal with that one later. But here in chapter 8, his focus is on this general question of, is there something inherently immoral about eating meat that has been offered to an idol? Is it somehow spiritually tainted? Now, Paul begins to address this by saying, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, what is he saying here? Well, notice that the phrase, all of us possess knowledge, is in quotation marks. At least in the ESV, it is. And so what the ESV is doing here is something that it's done in the previous chapter. It's telling us that this phrase, all of us possess knowledge, was something that the Corinthians had written in their letter in defending how they were handling this issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So based on the context here, it seems that some of the Christians in Corinth, those who would have maybe been described as having a stronger conscience and not being weak in the faith, they were dealing with this controversy over meat offered to idols by appealing to the knowledge that they now had as Christians. Appealing to the fact that, you know, we have this knowledge, and the knowledge that we have says there's no such thing as an idol. There's only one true God. And so we don't need to worry about this. Now, does Paul agree with them on that? Well, yes, he does. He does agree that it's true that there is only one God and that idols have no real existence. He makes that very clear in verses 4 through 6, and we'll look at those verses in a few moments. But here in these opening verses of the chapter, he addresses another issue, another side of this. He addresses the danger of theological pride. He says, this knowledge that you have puffs up, but love builds up. Now, what is Paul doing there in saying that? Is he saying, you know, you shouldn't really be worried about theological knowledge. All you should be worried about is just loving one another. After all, we all know all we need is love, right? You know, right? Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? No, I guess it isn't. So, no, obviously, Paul is not saying that. He is not denigrating theological knowledge. This is the Apostle Paul. Have you ever read the New Testament? Of course, he cares about theological knowledge and sound doctrine. He's a zealous proponent of these things. But what he's doing here is he's warning the Corinthians that doctrinal knowledge, though it's good in and of itself, though it's necessary, it can breed conceit if we're not careful in how we handle it. He's also pointing out that the knowledge that we possess needs to be handled with a view toward the edification of our fellow believers. And so he elaborates on that in verses 2 and 3. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now let's unpack that here briefly. What Paul is saying here is that if we begin to be prideful when it comes to our understanding of God, our understanding of biblical doctrine, then we are proving that we don't really know God all that well. We don't know him as we ought to know him. Because humility is a prerequisite to true knowledge of God. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The poor in spirit. And this is a principle that is just as true for a great theologian as it is for a believer who only possesses just the bare minimum of doctrinal knowledge. After all, any knowledge that we have of God is accommodated to our finite capacities. We are always going to be finite, and we need to keep that in mind. So when Paul speaks of, so more important than our knowledge of God then is God's knowledge of us. And Paul makes that clear in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's more important that we're known by God. Now when Paul speaks of being known by God, he's not just talking about God's general knowledge. You know, God has a general knowledge of everyone and of everything. No, he's talking about the intimate, personal knowledge that God has of those whom he has chosen to save. And elsewhere, the Bible uses this terminology to describe the fact that God even knew us before time began. In Romans 8, we're told that God foreknew us. And those whom he foreknew, it's not just that he foreknew everyone. No, this is a special kind of knowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined for salvation. And then he called them to himself. Then he justified them, and ultimately he will glorify them. So this is a special kind of knowledge that God has of his people. He set his love upon us even before we existed, determining to redeem us and bring us into communion with himself. And so what Paul is saying in verse 3 here is that if you have love for God, then that testifies to the fact that you are known by God. Because when God sets his love upon you, it calls forth a response of love. We love because he first loved us. And if we love him, then we can know that we really do have true knowledge of him. Well, in having confronted the Corinthians then in those first three verses for exercising their Christian liberty in a prideful manner, Paul then moves on in the next paragraph to show that Christian liberty is rooted in knowledge of the truth. Truth is important. Knowledge is important. And this paragraph, verses 4 through 6, makes it clear that Paul's comments in the preceding paragraph about knowledge were certainly not intended to convey that doctrinal knowledge is not important. What we see Paul doing here is he addresses this issue of food offered to idols by making some theological assertions. He says idols don't exist. He's quoting them once again from their letter, but he's agreeing with them. Yes, it's true. Idols have no real existence. And then he quotes them again. There is no God but one. Yes, Paul agrees with them on that. First century pagans didn't agree with that. They thought that there were many different gods, but Scripture makes it clear there is only one true and living God. And the fact that that is true has implications for this particular question that they're dealing with. It means that there isn't anything inherently wrong with meat that's been offered to false gods. The meat isn't tainted somehow if it's been used in a pagan worship ritual. It's just meat. And the fact that it's been used in that way doesn't change it. We aren't free to participate in the ritual. And Paul is going to address that later on in this book. But as far as eating the meat itself, buying it at a butcher, you don't need to worry about that. It's just meat. Now, Paul's denial of the existence of the so-called gods worshipped by pagans then is followed by an affirmation of what we do believe, what we Christians believe about the one true God. And I want to just briefly unpack this section here that functions in some ways as a creedal type of a statement. Paul says that we believe, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So our God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, both of the world in general and of the church in particular. And all things, therefore, exist for his glory. Now, you may wonder, why doesn't Paul mention the Holy Spirit here? We have two members of the Trinity, but no mention of the Spirit. Well, I don't know why, but we certainly know that he believed in the full deity of the Spirit. If you go back to chapter 1, you see that he says that the only one who comprehends the thoughts of God is the Spirit of God. And many other places in his letters testify to the belief in the full deity of the Spirit. So we do believe, Scripture does teach, that there is one God who has eternally existed in three distinct and equal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's important for us to understand that the three persons of the Trinity are not offices of God, they're not modes of God, they're not parts of God, they're not ways in which God manifests himself. They're not three separate gods. No, instead, each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other persons. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct persons, but they each of them fully shares in the unique deity of the one true and living God. They're co-equal in the Godhead. So just briefly here, God the Father. God the Father is called Father in order to reveal something to us. What that tells us primarily is that in relation to the Son, you know, he is the one from whom the Son eternally proceeds. There's an analogy here with a human father and a human son. You know, the Son proceeds from the Father. Well, that's true in the Trinity, that the Son proceeds from the Father, but he proceeds from the Father eternally. We don't understand that. We can't comprehend that. But it tells us something about their relationship. Hermann Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says, also bringing the Spirit into this, all things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. And so that's a good summary of what we sometimes refer to as the economic Trinity, which has to do with the way God does his works. All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, are completed in the Holy Spirit. We see that in creation, for example. We see all three members of the Godhead involved in that. And then, Christ is called Lord here, reminding us that all power in heaven and on earth has been committed into his hands. And I think also important to note the different prepositions that Paul uses in this creedal statement. He refers he says that all things are from the Father and for the Father. But then when he talks about the Son, he says that all things are through the Son. Once again, this idea that the Son is the mediating cause of all of God's works, both in creation and in redemption. Even again, in creation, God created by what? By the Word. And then, of course, the Spirit was present as well. He's hovering over the waters there in Genesis 1. Well, that brings us then to the third and final paragraph in the chapter, which begins in verse 7. And this is the bulk of the content of this chapter is set forth here. And here, the emphasis is upon the fact that Christian liberty is to be exercised with sensitivity to the weak. Now, Paul has just said that Christians know that idols have no real existence, and that Christians know that there's only one true God. But then look at how he begins verse 7. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not all possess this knowledge. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that it's possible to be a Christian and not possess the knowledge that there's only one true God? And not possess the knowledge that idols have no real existence? Is he saying that, really? Certainly not. He's not saying that it's possible to be a true Christian and still hold to a polytheistic belief system. No, to be a Christian is to profess that there's only one true and living God, the God who has revealed himself as eternally existing in three distinct but fully equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Instead, Paul's point here is that although all Christians have to, at least at some level, have the theological or theoretical knowledge that there's only one true God, not all Christians have a practical knowledge of that truth in their conscience yet and in their life yet. So in that first century context, you have to understand that a lot of the Christians in the church in Corinth had converted out of a pagan background. And they may still have been struggling with that background. They may have still been struggling with, I used to put all of my confidence in this God or that God, and how are things going to turn out for me this year with this year's crop if I don't sacrifice to this God? I mean, things worked out really well in previous years. What if I neglect sacrificing? And, they know in their heads that the idols aren't real, and yet that truth hasn't yet permeated their conscience entirely. So for them, eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol is not just a matter of eating meat. It's a matter of eating a sacrifice. They still see it as something that has a religious significance. And so they want to steer entirely clear of it. They don't want to be tempted to in any way participate in idol worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with the meat in an objective sense, but their conscience tells them that eating it is wrong. Eating it would defile their conscience. That's the point Paul is making here. So in light of this, even though the eating of such meat is in reality a matter of religious indifference, Paul says that those whose consciences are more mature in this area should not flaunt their freedom in front of those whose consciences are still weak. To do that is to place a stumbling block in front of your weaker brother. Now, certainly, we don't want our brothers and sisters to remain weak forever. We want them to grow. We want to see weak Christians grow in their understanding so that they can come to see that they don't need to be bound in matters of indifference. You know, they really have freedom. And maybe it will be. Maybe they'll decide it would be best for me to abstain, and yet to understand that it wouldn't be wrong for them to partake. We want to see our brothers, we want to see everybody be growing in our understanding, but we shouldn't force this upon the weaker brother. That's the point Paul is making here. Now, I don't think that it would be a proper application of the principle that Paul is setting forth here to say that, well, we know that there are Christians who have a conscientious objection to the drinking of alcohol. We know that there are brothers and sisters who just think that it's not right for a Christian to drink alcohol. Therefore, I should never even order a glass of wine when I'm out at a restaurant, because who knows, somebody else might come in and see me. Another believer might see me, and it might be a stumbling block for them. I think that that's a misapplication of what Paul is getting at here. You know, that would be a theoretical type of a situation. You don't know whether there's going to be someone. But if you do know, if you sense that a fellow Christian does have scruples about a matter of indifference, well, then don't flaunt your liberty in front of him or her. This is how Charles Hodge summarizes it. He says, "It is morally obligatory, therefore, to abstain from indulging in things indifferent when the use of them is the occasion of sin to others." Now, the handling of Christian liberty requires prudence depending on the situation, because each situation is different. And we have a good example of this in the Bible itself. And we have an example of this in the way that Paul handled the matter of circumcision as it related to two of his ministerial associates, Timothy and Titus. So in the case of Timothy, Timothy had not been circumcised as an infant. His father was not Jewish, and he had not received circumcision. Now, it was not necessary for Timothy to be circumcised at that particular point. This was when Paul was about to take him with him on his second missionary journey. At that point, circumcision had become a matter of indifference. It didn't matter. It used to matter under the old covenant, but now it didn't matter. It had been replaced by baptism as the sign of covenant inclusion. However, Paul knew that he was going to be going to the synagogues in the cities that he was visiting. He was going to be preaching to Jews. And he knew that it would be a stumbling block for those Jews if they saw that Paul had an uncircumcised ministry associate with him. And so, thinking proactively here, just realizing that, hey, this is a matter of indifference anyway, it doesn't matter, Paul decides to have Timothy circumcised before he takes him with him on this journey. Now, it's very interesting that when Paul brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, he made the exact opposite decision about circumcision. We read about this in Galatians 2. There were some false brothers there. We call them the Judaizers. And They wanted to replace the freedom of the gospel with slavery to the law, Paul says. And in that situation, Paul adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised. Now, circumcision itself was still a matter of indifference. It didn't matter. But the circumstances in that situation were different. The circumstances in that situation made circumcision a threat to the gospel. The false brothers were saying that you can't be right with God unless you've been circumcised. And Paul knew that that was false. Were it not for those men, Paul might very well have been willing to have Titus circumcised. But because the gospel was at stake, Paul could not yield. So the application of this principle that Paul is setting forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is itself a matter of private conscience. And because of that, particular applications of the principle can't be forced upon individual Christians by the authority of the church. Let me illustrate this by something that happened a number of years ago here in our church. A number of years ago, we had a couple who had been worshiping with us for several weeks, and they were beginning to express an interest in joining the church, and so they wanted to meet with me, and so we met together. And as we met, it became clear that they were looking for a church that shared their view on a certain matter. And not only that, but they also wanted to make sure that the church would bind all of the members' consciences along those lines, that everyone would have to handle this particular matter the exact same way they did. And I told them that, you know, you're certainly entitled to your position on this matter. There's nothing wrong with the way you're handling this matter for yourself. However, it would be wrong for the church to impose your position on our entire congregation. And this is the reason why. It's certainly true that this was a particular issue that the Bible's moral teaching does address. The Bible does have some things to say about this general area that they were concerned with. However, the Bible does not specify where we have to draw the lines. They wanted them to be drawn in a certain place, but the Bible didn't specify that. And so to impose their position on all of the church's members would violate liberty of conscience. And we aren't free to do that. We can't bind people's consciences in any place where the Bible itself does not bind them. So we certainly do need to be sensitive to fellow Christians who have overly tender consciences. That's the main point that Paul is making here. However, that does not mean that such Christians are entitled to make everyone else submit to the rules that they feel constrained to follow. So Charles Hodge, once again, offers some good thoughts. He summarizes Paul's teaching here by saying this. This is a principle, the application of which must be left to every man's conscience in the fear of God. No rule of conduct founded on expediency can be enforced by church discipline. And I think that's a good way of putting it. You know, when you think about what Paul did with Timothy, he really handled that, you know, on the basis of expediency. It was going to be expedient to have Timothy circumcised, so let's just do it, okay? But you couldn't have enforced that by church discipline. Hodge continues, it was right for Paul to refuse to eat flesh for fear of causing others to offend. But he could not have been justly exposed to discipline had he seen fit to eat it. He circumcised Timothy and refused to circumcise Titus. Wherever a thing is right or wrong according to circumstances, every man must have the right to judge of those circumstances. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about what Paul is expressing here. Well, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, Christian liberty is a great blessing. We should be very thankful for it. It's a wonderful thing to be able to use the good things of this world with a clear conscience before God. But it's important to remember that you can enjoy your liberty without always having to flaunt it. If you're unsure of how a fellow Christian views a certain matter, it's typically wise to err on the side of caution. I think that's what Paul was doing when he had Timothy circumcised. If you know that a brother or sister has scruples that you don't share in a particular area, well, then keep what you do in that area to yourself as best you can in relation to that other brother or sister. You have to remember that what you do as a matter of liberty would be sin for the Christian whose faith is weak. His doing of it, if he did do it, wouldn't be from faith. And as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So in short, while Christian liberty is given for our good, it is certainly not good for us to use it in a manner that brings harm to our fellow believers or that even tears down Christ's church. And so let's strive to be prudent and loving in our exercise of Christian liberty. May God help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray together.